Good morning, PBC. It is a joy for Emily and the boys and I to be here with you today. We're thankful that we have about a week to be here. We've spent a few weeks with our families in South Dakota and Arkansas, and we're so grateful that God has given us the opportunity to be with you all before we head back to the UAE a little over a week from now. Thank you so much for the ways that you have just so faithfully prayed for us and supported us and encouraged us and helped us. We're excited to be able to give an update this Wednesday, and so we are looking forward to that, to sharing with you about God's faithfulness and how he's used you in the work that we're a part of there in the UAE. And it's a joy for me to be here with you now to preach God's word. Most of you are probably familiar with C.S. Lewis, especially if you have children, you're familiar with his children's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, but maybe you've read some of his other works. There is one book that C.S. Lewis wrote called The Great Divorce, and it's an imaginative story that depicts the difference between those who are eternally saved and will go to heaven and those who are eternally lost and will go to hell. So he's trying to show the differences in those two groups of people, their affections, their attitudes, their behaviors. At one point in the story, Lewis introduces a man whose soul hangs in the balance between heaven and hell. You don't know which way he's going to go. He looks nothing more than a shadow, almost like a phantom that you can almost see through. He carries a little red lizard on his shoulder, which this lizard represents his old nature, the lusts of the flesh that are controlling him and are leading him in the direction of hell. As this figure, this man, this phantom, turns his back on heaven to indulge in his sinful desires, which the lizard is invoking in him, he's met by an angel. And the angel makes an offer that he will silence the temptations of the lizard by killing it. The phantom man is faced with a dilemma. He knows that the lizard is bad and is leading him to hell. He even secretly wants to be rid of it, but at the same time, he knows killing this lizard is going to be so painful for him. And he loves secretly the pleasures that the lizard gives. And so as he's wrestling with himself, the angel keeps asking, "May I kill it? May I kill it? May I kill it?" After a heart-wrenching struggle, this phantom man finally acknowledges it would be better to be dead than to continue to live with this lizard that is leading him to hell. And so in utter exhaustion and surrender, he cries out, "Can't you just get it done with? Hurry up. God, help me." And in an instant, the angel grabs the lizard, breaks its back, throws it to the ground, and the man screams in agony, and he falls to the ground as well. And then, as Lewis tells the story, something miraculous happens. The phantom man begins to transform, and he becomes solid and real, no longer a phantom. And as the man is materializing, something amazing happens to the lizard as well. The red lizard, which had symbolized the man's temptations and the lusts of his flesh, it also begins to change into a gloriously new creation, a beautiful, good stallion. So now you have this new man infused with new life. He mounts this beautiful creature, and they gallop off toward heaven. The miraculous transformation of Lewis's story, that's just a mere hint, a small picture of the miraculous transformation that takes place in a person who has been united to Jesus. If you haven't turned there already, I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Colossians 3, where Sterling read for us. Colossians 3 is such a glorious chapter, and it's a chapter that describes for us what it means to be united to Jesus. And one of the best ways to describe this glorious union is new life. Early on in the chapter, Paul makes the point that we who are in Christ have died. Our death is not physical. It's much more significant than that. In Christ, we have died to our sin and our old nature that was characterized by sin. What Paul calls the old man. In Christ, the bonds that united us to this old way of life have been severed. They've been cut, which means we are no longer identified with the sin and the rebellion that characterized our former way of life. Instead, we have been joined to Jesus. And with him, we've been raised to new spiritual life. In him, we are completely transformed. We've put on the new man, a new identity of union with Christ. He says in chapter 3, verse 4, that our lives are hidden with Christ in God, who is our life. So every Christian in this room who has experienced this glorious reality, this resurrection, this union with Jesus, it means for all of us who have been united to Christ that we are new creations. We're a new man. But there's an important question we need to ask regarding that. What does that look like? What does it look like to be new? As those who have put on the new man, who are united with Jesus, how should we live? How should it affect us on a day-to-day basis? These are the kinds of questions the Colossian church was facing, and they needed answers to. These Christians were being confronted with false teachers who were saying that the Christian life should be defined by rule-keeping. You need to adhere to a certain set of rituals. You need to do these things, and it will lead you to these mystical religious experiences. That's what the false teachers are saying. That's what characterizes the Christian life. And in the midst of this confusing message, Paul steps in and he shows us that the Christian life is not defined by rule-keeping or our mystical experiences. It's shaped and defined by the gospel. And in Colossians 3, the later part of this chapter, that's what he shows us. He shows us what it looks like. He gives us a sketch of what new life in Christ is. In particular, he's going to show us four defining marks that characterize the new life we have in Christ. And here are the four marks. I'll give them to you and then we'll walk through them. New clothes, a new referee, new songs, and a new ambition. These are the defining marks of a Christian. And again, what these show us is that the Christian life is not ultimately about rules and regulations and experiences. It's about Christ. That's where we're headed this morning, from this passage, to examine these marks. And it's my prayer as we do this that it would fill us with joy as we behold the transformation that God works in his people, has wrought in us, that we would be encouraged by this. But before we do that, before we jump into these marks, I just want to say a word to you if you're here this morning and you're not a believer. So if you're a visitor, please listen. If you don't know Christ, please listen. Boys and girls, if you don't know Christ, please listen. This morning, as I said, we're going to be talking about the marks of a Christian. So that means I'm going to be talking about the attitudes Christians have, the things that Christians do, how they live. And it's very important that you understand, I am not talking about how someone becomes a Christian. It would be a great tragedy if you hear me this morning and just think, oh, if I just do what Luke says, then I'll become a Christian. That doesn't work. That's like trying to put apples on a dead bush and say it's an apple tree. Doesn't work. That's not how you become a Christian. And that's good news. It is good for you to hear that you don't have to do these things to become a Christian. It's true that we desperately need God's grace, but we can't earn it. And the good news of the gospel is that God gives it to us through Christ. He gives it to us through the gospel. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We receive it by faith. And then, out of that faith, out of the new life God gives us, we live and we are transformed and changed. So, again, if you're here and you're not a believer, please listen and hear how attractive new life in Christ is. And then talk with someone here. Talk with me, talk with one of the leaders, one of the pastors, some that you know who brought you, about new life in Christ. So how does my union, your union with Jesus, affect you and I on a day-to-day basis? What are these characteristics? I'm going to read the first section again, of verses 12 through 14. Look there with me. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. The first defining mark of a Christian that we see from this section is new clothes. So in verse 12, Paul gives a command to the believers. He says to put on a new set of clothes. You can see that the word, he says, put on them. He's not talking about physical clothing. Instead, he's talking about the behavior and the attitudes that are in accordance with the Christian life. So he's continuing instruction that he gave a few verses earlier in verse 9, where he reminded these Christians that they've been united to Christ, so they need to put off the old man. That is their union to their old way of life and sin. So because of this, they're not to walk according to these attitudes and these actions and these behaviors that match the old way of life. So Paul, in essence, what he's saying is, you're not the old man anymore. Stop living like the old man then. Like filthy, dirty clothing, we're called to take off these deeds of sin that are in accordance with our old natures. But as we all know, especially if you have children, it's not enough to simply take off dirty clothes. It's not good. We are also called to put on new, clean clothing. It's not enough for us to only focus on not sinning. God also calls his people to walk according to their new natures and to live righteously. And we're called to do that because of who we are. Look at verse 12 one more time. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Before Paul gives the clothing, before he says what these actions and attitudes are to be, he roots it in the gospel. He says, live this way, and he clarifies, as God's people, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. I mentioned just a little bit ago an error that unbelievers can make in understanding this passage, that if they simply do these things, they will become Christians. Well, believers can make a similar error. We might rightly believe that we're saved by God's grace alone through Jesus. But it's also possible for us to live our lives in a way and think that God's love for us rests on our performance, how we live. It's sometimes, I think, we act like God's love is a campfire and our obedience is the firewood. And as long as I keep obeying God, as long as I keep putting wood on that fire, well, then God's love is going to burn. But if I stop, well, then God's love is going to go down and fade and die. I know I've had seasons in my life where that's how I felt, where I have felt I have not been doing enough, and because of that, God's love for me must be going down, and he doesn't love me as much as I would hope he would. But if you're united to Christ, God's love doesn't rest on your performance. It rests on Jesus. Yes, we seek to obey. We're called to obey. We want to obey. But the motive matters. And the motive is not so that God will love me. It is because he loves me. Like Paul says, we obey as those who are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. God himself has chosen us. God himself has set his love on us, and in his sight, he has made us holy. And so we can rest in that, and out of that assurance, we can pursue obedience. It's so important that Paul did that for us, that he roots our transformation, our obedience in the gospel. So he does that. He shows us we obey as God's chosen people, and then he gives us the behaviors, the actions, the attitudes that should define us, this new set of clothing. And what is this clothing? Paul, he gives us these virtues that characterize the Christian life like a clean set of clothes. So let's look at each of these that Paul mentions. The first thing he lists is compassionate hearts. This isn't so much about what Christians do as much as it is what Christians feel. Did you know, Christian, that God cares about how you feel? To have a compassionate heart is to see the needs or the sorrows or the pains of others and to feel that pain in your own heart. It's what causes you to weep with those who weep, to care for those who are suffering or in pain. A few months ago, we had put Caleb down to bed. He was sleeping, and afterwards, Emily had made herself and me a cup of tea, and so I had my cup of tea, and I went to our living room, and I sat down on the couch. I wasn't paying attention, and I bumped a pillow, and it jostled my cup of tea, and it spilled tea all over my pants and over the cushions, and so we then had to clean everything up, and so you could tell the next morning the room was a little disheveled. Caleb wakes up the next morning. He comes out and says, "What happened?" And I said, "Well, Daddy spilled his tea last night." And he looks at me. It looks like he's about to cry. He says, "Oh, Daddy, I'm so sorry you spilled your tea." That's a compassionate heart. That is the idea of this word. This is the way the gospel writers describe Jesus. Many times it says that when he saw the crowds, the sick people, the suffering, he felt compassion. This requires that we be close enough to other people to see their hardship and their pain and their suffering so that we can feel compassion. The next item that Paul instructs us to put on is kindness. In many ways, kindness is just the end result of a compassionate heart. When you feel the pain of someone else, it leads you to respond to them in kindness, to help alleviate their suffering, to act on their behalf for their good. So many times, again, you'll read this throughout Scripture, God's attitude and his actions toward us in the gospel are referred to as God's kindness. Acts of kindness are often sacrificial and costly. Humility is the third article of clothing. The Greek world in which Paul was writing did not value humility as a positive virtue. It was looked down upon. It was something to be despised. But Paul shows that humility is one of the defining marks of a Christian. Tim Keller describes humility like this: it's blessed self-forgetfulness. Not thinking more of myself, as in modern cultures, or less of myself, as in traditional cultures, simply thinking of myself less. It is the quality that removes myself from holding the most important place in my heart. It's when we're free from this obsession with ourselves through humility that we're enabled to live a life of serving others, as we see in Philippians 2. That's one great chapter that gives the example of Jesus and his humble attitude and actions toward us in the gospel. The fourth piece of clothing is meekness. Some translations render this word as gentleness. The idea behind the word is not someone who is weak, but of someone who can control themselves and their power for the good of others. Do you know what a good example of meekness is? It's a father with his newborn child. So I think back to several years ago when I first saw Sterling with their daughter Hannah. She was just a newborn. Sterling is a strong man. And Hannah, as a newborn in his arms, looks so tiny, so helpless. Sterling could have used his power to hurt that little girl if he wanted to. And that little girl was not making Sterling's life pleasant and easy. She's making him wake up, making life harder in so many ways. But Sterling didn't lash out, didn't harm her, cared for her, controlled his power, loved her, nurtured her. That's the idea. Someone who restrains their power for the good of others. Aren't you thankful that that's how Jesus treats us? He's not harsh or cruel. Instead, he's the one who said, "Come to me because I am meek, I'm gentle." Closely related to meekness is patience. Long-suffering, the ability to bear with situations and people that are difficult without seeking vengeance. This is further explained in verse 13. Look there. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. There are some people who feel like heavy burdens to us. There are Christians that you just don't get, and who honestly can grate on your nerves and drive you crazy, even in the church. There are fellow members who have sinned against you grievously. But God says that as those raised with Christ, we don't just cast them off. These bothersome Christians in your life are not the old set of clothes that you're supposed to take off and get rid of. No, we bear with them, even when they sin against us and hurt us deeply. In those situations, God calls us to forgive, just like he forgave us through Christ. The Bible describes God's forgiveness with the picture of him casting our sins into the depths of the sea. And when God does that, our sins don't float back to the top. They sink to the bottom and don't rise again. In the same way, we are to forgive others and not let their sins against us float on the surface to where we keep going back to it again and again and again. So Paul, he gives all these virtues, and in verse 14, he summarizes it. Look there. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. All of these virtues are just the overflow of love. That's why love goes over all the rest. It's almost like a big coat that just envelops all the others. And it's, we see that this is the overflow of love that Christ has shown us. These are the new man's clothes. This is what it looks like to live the Christian life. And again, do you notice that all of these virtues require you to be in community with other people? You can't put any of them on if you are living in isolation. You have to be with people. When God saves us, he intends that we live the Christian life with brothers and sisters. And that's a beautiful thing. It is an great encouragement for us to pursue these relationships with other people, even hard relationships. Even relationships where people will sin against you. And again, the reason these virtues are the clothing that we have as the new man is because they define Christ. Where do we see compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and love in its greatest display? It's in Jesus. And so, Paul is saying that for the Christian life, what defines us is what defined Jesus. But we do struggle with that, don't we? We can look probably in our relationships. You can look at the relationships you have with people in PBC and can be encouraged and seeing this. You can see tangible evidence of how God is bringing this about in the lives of those around you. How he's transformed people so that they live this way. But we do struggle. Maybe as we were walking through that list, you were convicted of your unkindness or impatience or your lack of forgiveness. If so, let the gospel lead you to repent of these things. And then, as one who is loved by God through Christ, put the new clothes back on. And here is one way you can do that. There are times, think about when you're getting dressed in the morning with physical clothing, and probably there are times you don't realize that your collar is standing up, or that you've misbuttoned your buttons and you're one off. What do you do in that moment? Well, oftentimes you need help from outside yourself. You need someone to look at you and say, oh, your collar is up, you need to put it down. Oh, your buttons are misaligned. You need help from outside yourself. Sometimes we don't see clearly when we are not being characterized by these virtues. And we need people to tell us that. I once heard a pastor describe it like this. We all need people in our lives who love us but are not impressed with us, so that they'll tell us. Do you have a friend like that? Who loves you but is not impressed with you? So that if they see you're not being very kind, you're not being very patient, and they'll tell you that because they love you? You should seek out this kind of friendship within the church so that you can wear these new clothes rightly. So the first defining mark of the new man is new clothes. The next defining mark is a new referee. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So, Paul says that for Christians, the peace of Christ is to rule in our hearts. Paul, he's already talked about the peace of Christ earlier in this book. He wrote in chapter 1 how God reconciles all things to himself by making peace through the blood of Christ's cross. So when he says it again, the peace of Christ, he's pointing us back to the gospel, specifically highlighting the reconciling effect of Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. He says that this peace is to rule in our hearts. Well, what does that mean? The word that Paul uses, it's not usually what we think of when we think of the word rule. When I say someone is ruling, oftentimes our mind goes to a king who rules a country or a president who rules over a nation. That's not the word Paul is using here. It fits better in a sporting context. Basically, the word describes a referee. Someone who makes decisions in a competition, who stands over the players who are involved in the game, can blow the whistle and say, that's not allowed. You can't do that. This is okay. That's what a referee does. And that's what the peace of Christ is to do in our lives. So it's this peace of Christ, the reconciling work of Jesus, is to be the referee in our lives, it's to rule in our hearts. This is not talking about having a good feeling, a peaceful feeling rule in our hearts. It's more than that, because he's talking to a group of people. He's saying you were called to peace as one body. So what is he getting at? I think what Paul is saying is that because Christ has accomplished peace for us, we are to live in a way that reflects that peace in our relationships with each other, other believers. As the one body of Christ, we have been called to live peacefully together. But we can experience conflict with each other. We still have arguments and disagreements. We can experience division. And in these moments, we often revert back to responses that are more in line with the old man. That's why Paul again emphasizes, let the peace of Christ rule, decide, be the referee, since you were called to peace in one body. So, again, the gospel shapes our relationships with each other. God has made peace with us through Christ's blood, and that peace means we are to pursue peace with each other. It's to be the determining factor in all our behavior. Now, what does this look like? Well, if a member of PBC has been offended by another member or a leader in the church, they can know that the gospel allows no room for gossip, slander, bitterness. Christ died for you. He reconciled you to God. So will you hold these sins against your brother or sister in Christ? That goes against the grain of the gospel. The peace of Christ, our referee, says that is not allowed. Or maybe you face a situation not quite sinful, but it's of contrasting preferences in the church. Maybe something like a building renovation. It's not an issue of sin, but maybe something that you still feel strongly about. And it's clear that your preferences are not going to be met. The gospel constrains you to be gracious. It constrains you to be peaceable and kind, even if your preferences go unheeded, because to demand your own preferences and to fight for your rights goes against the heart of the gospel. As believers in Jesus, as new creations, we have a new referee. We don't call the shots. Culture, society, our own personal preferences are not the rule we live by. We live by the gospel. And I think this is also partly why Paul says at the end of this verse, be thankful. Gratitude positions us to listen to our new referee. Gratitude fights our sense of entitlement that fuels conflict because it takes our eyes off of ourselves and it places them on God and on others. So when we're thankful for the gospel, thankful for Christ, for the reconciliation we have with God, how can we be demanding of our own preferences? So I want to ask you to do something. The next time you're in a situation where your calling to peace with someone in this church body is threatened, take time to do two things. First, consider how should the gospel constrain and shape my behavior in this situation? And second, take significant time to express gratitude to God. And let it shape your interaction with those you're in conflict with. Could you imagine how wonderful it would be if we all lived according to this peace? How it would transform conflict. So, Christian, as a new man, you have new clothes and you have a new referee. But that's not all. You also have new songs. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So Paul begins this verse with the instruction, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So what's the word of Christ that Paul mentions? Well, in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 3, Paul asks for prayer and he says, pray that God would open a door for the word to be declared. And he explains that this word is the mystery of Christ. In chapter 1, he talks about how the mystery of Christ in us is the hope of glory. So he's making all these connections. It appears that just as he said the peace of Christ in the previous verse was pointing to the gospel, it appears he's doing the same thing when he says the word of Christ. He's pointing to the gospel, specifically the content of the gospel, the word, the message of the gospel. So he says this message, this word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. What does it mean to dwell richly? If you were to visit our home, when I'm preparing a sermon, you'd have a very good example of what it means to dwell richly. Because you would come into the living room and you would see books spread out on a table with notebooks. And then you go into another room and you'd see unfinished plates of food. And you go into another room and you see more books and more notebooks. And then you go in another room and then you see me on my computer. So anywhere you go in our home, you just see Luke has been here. Luke has just dwelt richly in the whole house. That's what it means. I don't feel the same freedom to do that when I go to other people's homes, except maybe the Buteaux, maybe. But when I'm with others, I try and keep things clean, contained. When I'm in my home, I dwell richly. That's how the gospel message is to be with us. Paul says, let the gospel just dwell in you, just spread out, make its home in your life so that no matter where you look, you just see evidence of the gospel, the gospel, the gospel everywhere. Does the gospel dwell in you richly? When people spend time with you, do they walk away knowing I've been in the presence of the gospel because I've been with this person? That's one reason why it's important for us to persevere in reading our Bibles, memorizing Scripture, hearing it proclaimed at church, that our lives will be filled with and shaped by the gospel as it's given us in Scripture. Every Christian needs God's word. But it's important for us to note that Paul's words here are not simply about individual Christians. He's talking about a church. He wants the gospel message of Christ not just to define individuals, yes, that's true, but he wants it to define the whole community. And that is because as a Christian community, we have an amazing task and a responsibility toward one another. What is it? To teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. That's what he says. Did you know, Christian, you have a role in the spiritual life of your brothers and sisters? Not just the pastors. All of you as Christians have a role in the spiritual lives of the others who are in this room to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. You play a part in their maturity by teaching them in accordance with the gospel. And it's amazing because this is exactly how Paul describes his own ministry in chapter 1. He tells this church that he proclaims Christ, admonishing all men, teaching all men in all wisdom to present everyone mature in Christ. So this isn't just the work of an apostle. It's not just the work of a pastor. It's the work of believers. Now that might seem to intimidate some of you, some of us, all of us. Maybe you think, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to teach or admonish someone else. I don't have the wisdom to help others move toward maturity in Christ. I want to show you from this passage a way that you can do that. How you can teach and admonish each other with all wisdom, helping your brothers and sisters to be like Jesus. And it's something that you've actually already been doing. You fulfill this responsibility through singing. It is a little hard to translate Paul's meaning in this verse, but many scholars believe that what Paul is saying is we teach and admonish each other through the songs. So you could translate it like this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. God uses your singing. As you sing by grace with gratitude to God, worshiping Him from your heart with various kinds of songs, God uses that in the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. The preached ministry of the word is where one man declares to many what God has said. And that is important. We all need that. The singing ministry of the word is where many voices join together as one. And we worship God and help each other remember the gospel. There have been so many times where God has used the singing of His people to bring the gospel and the greatness of God into greater focus for me. I'm sure for many of you. Your singing, therefore, matters to God. The songs that we sing as a congregation matter. It must be songs that are filled with gospel truth, that wisely teach and admonish and express the gospel. That's why it's so wonderful to have people who are involved in leading the church in that ministry, who choose songs that are in accordance with the gospel, that we can praise God for. And so when we gather for worship, and as we sing, we shouldn't stand and just passively not do it. Even if we have bad voices, we are called by God to sing so as to help each other, to proclaim the gospel truth, and to be a way that the gospel richly dwells in us as a body. Aren't you thankful to be in a church that is characterized by gospel-centered songs, the kinds of songs that just fill us, that can characterize us, and to be surrounded by people who want to sing? That should be our desire, to sing songs of worship from the heart that help our brothers and sisters. We have the greatest reason to sing. We have the gospel. So, Christians are people who have new clothes. We have a new referee. We have new songs. Finally, we have a new ambition. Look at verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. When a person is united to Christ, there is no area of life that remains under their own lordship. No Christian is the captain of their own destiny. We belong to Christ. He is Lord. And as such, it is now the Christian's ambition not to live for and please himself, but rather to live in a way that brings glory to the name of Jesus. That's what Paul is emphasizing in this verse. He stresses to these Colossian believers and to us that whatever we do is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he specifies that this includes everything we say, our words, and everything we do, our deeds. There is no action in our lives that is exempt from this instruction. So from your workplace to your home, when you're in a crowd of people at church, or when you're by yourself online, we are to do everything in the name of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Again, we need to ask the question, what does that mean? How do you do that? Paul, I don't think he's asking us to use this phrase like a charm or a magical incantation so that before we do anything, we say, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, I'm going to go do this. That's not what he's getting at. John Piper helpfully explains Paul's meaning. He says that the intention is that we would be Christ conscious and God thankful all the time. That in everything, our thinking, our affections, and our will would function in a way that recognizes Jesus as Lord and expresses thankfulness to God. So you could summarize Paul's meaning like this: live all of life to the glory of Jesus. This is something that unbelievers do not want to do. This is only something that Christians desire, is to live their entire life for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't you testify that that's your greatest desire? That your life would honor Christ? That you would glorify His name? Christ holds that place in the hearts of His people. He is the new ambition that we have. This is how the gospel changes us. Christ is our life. Our life is hidden with Him. We represent Him, and we want to do so in a way that shows the world how great He is. And it's true, we don't do this perfectly, but it's our desire. It's our ambition, our longing. As new creations, our life is defined by this ambition. And thankfulness, again, plays such an important role in this. Over and over again in this passage, Paul has mentioned thankfulness, and he does it again. He says, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Thankfulness to God flows out of your recognition of all that He has done for you. And so when we consider God's work for us in the gospel, as we respond with thankfulness, we are equipped to live as representatives of Christ's name. That's our ambition. So, the defining marks of a believer that Paul gives us is those who are united with Christ. What does that mean? What does it look like to be a new man? You have new clothes. You have a new referee. You have new songs. And you have a new ambition. This is what characterizes the Christian life. The false teachers confronting the church in Colossae told the Christians, again, they should be characterized by rituals, by rules, by mystical experiences. What's amazing is when Paul describes the Christian life, he never moves on from Jesus. All of these characteristics flow out of the gospel. Jesus' character is what defines our new clothes. His peace is our referee. His word is the theme of our song that builds us up. And it is the glory of His name that is our ambition. Paul never moved on from Jesus, and we never move on from Jesus. Our spiritual life starts with Him, it rests on Him, it ends with Him. Even when we fail, we know it's not our performance that holds us fast. It's the Lord Jesus who saved us by His grace. It's as we press deeper into the glorious gospel that we experience greater maturity as a Christian and that we walk according to the new life we have in Christ. Let's pray.